As I was thinking and praying about what do I say on my last Sunday here, which is not an easy thing to do. I like going through books because when you go through a book, then you know what you're going to do next. And so it was very hard to decide what it was that I was going to do my last message here. And I sent an email off to Dave Lindy, I don't know, maybe a month ago, just saying, you know, what do you do to tell, you know, your last sending off? And he mentioned this psalm, and I thought, excellent psalm. I memorized this psalm a long time ago, and I memorized it in the NASB, and because my memory is falling short, I will refer to it in the NASB at times because it helps my memory stay a little bit fresher. Anyway, so I just thought this would be an excellent psalm because as we get into it, we'll see that there are three words that we're going to be looking at, and my prayer is that those three words will characterize your hearts and my heart more and more in the days to come. And this is called, you'll see in the title there, the Janitor's Psalm. And you're wondering, the Janitor's Psalm, where did that come from? Well, it's not my original idea. It should have been in quotation marks. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he is the one who called this psalm the Janitor's Psalm. And Donald Gray Barnhouse was a pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia from 1927 until 1960. And he called this the Janitor's Psalm because when he was in seminary, he was at a prayer meeting filled with students, and the leader of the prayer meeting actually said to him, said to all of those present, they asked him to share a passage of scripture that meant something to them. And so various students shared, and this one cynical student stood up and quoted from 1 Chronicles 26:18. You don't have to go there. I'll read it for you. In the KJV, it says, at Parbar, westward, 4 at the causeway, and 2 at Parbar. And you can look it up, and you'll see that's exactly what it says in the KJV. And the students sat down. Everybody was a bit puzzled, and the students sat down and said, now, those of you who believe in the inspiration of God, find something inspiring in that. And he left seminary not long after that, supposedly. But many years later, we're going to get to why he called this the Janitor's Psalm. Many years later, when Barnhouse was studying 1 Chronicles 26 passage, and came to 18, and he looked at that, and he saw that the KJV translated a Hebrew word, parbar, but that word could also be a colonnade, or courtyard, or gateway. And thanks all of our modern translations, the ESV and others, translated that way. And so we don't have to worry about Parbar at the westward is still in there. But the other thing that Barnhouse realized as he looked at 1 Chronicles 26 is that the ones who were assigned to serve in the courtyard area were the sons of Korah. And you'll see here in verse 10 that the sons of Korah here were gatekeepers. And the sons of Korah, because they were not descendants of Aaron, they weren't priests, but that's how they served. They served in the courtyard area, and that was their responsibility. They were part of the regular maintenance of the courtyard area, and hence we get the meaning of the Janitor's Psalm. Now, as we look at this, I've divided the psalm up into three sections, and I divided it up into three sections because each section ends with the word Selah, Selah. Now, Hebrew scholars don't really know what that word means for sure. They think it means is pause and think about it. So whenever you come across the word Selah in the Psalms, other places in the Old Testament, just pause and think about what is there. And you'll see as you go through this psalm, it is definitely something to pause and think about. And each section also describes a blessing. And this is where we're going to get to the three words in each section. And so my prayer is that these three words will describe all of our hearts more and more in the years to come. And those three words are delight, provision, and trust. And so, first of all, delight. The psalmist says, truly, a blessed person is a person who desires, delights, whatever word you want to use there, desires to spend time with God. The psalmist says, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. Now, when the psalmist says that, he's not speaking as an architect. He's not saying, oh wow, look at the beauty of the temple. See how it's designed? No, that's not why he's talking that way. He is saying that what made the temple area beautiful, lovely, was the fact that that was where God had promised to meet with his people. Now, some of you, are like, beautiful, God, being there, isn't that an oxymoron? No, it's not an oxymoron. And in that day, if you wanted to experience the presence of God, you went to the temple. And so the psalmist here, when he says, how lovely are your dwelling places? The fact that he uses plural, it wasn't more than one temple. There was only one temple. But it's possible that he was referring to the fact that since the beginning, when the temple Moses was commanded to make the temple had been at various places. And so he's possibly speaking about the fact that each place that the temple went made a significant impact on the people and the place. And just prior to the temple arriving in Jerusalem, it was actually in the home of Obed-Edom. And the Bible says that Obed-Edom's house was blessed for 3 months as a result. And so it's possible that he's speaking about how lovely are your dwelling places, referring to the various places that had been in the past, or it's possible that he's just referring to the temple area as a whole. Remember, the temple was divided into two parts. We're talking the inside of the temple. And inside the temple area, there was various pieces of furniture. You had the table of showbread. You had the lampstand. You had the golden altar. And then inside the Holy of Holy, you had the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and only the priests could actually go into the temple proper area. And then outside of the temple area, in the courtyard where the sons of Korah ministered, you had the bronze laver, and that's where the people gathered. And so the psalmist is just possibly just speaking as the whole area where God's presence was gathered. That was lovely. You got to remember, God is holy. And so the fact that he would actually even want to meet with sinful people, like you and I, that's an act of God's mercy and his grace. And so the psalmist says, how lovely and how blessed is the person who enjoys being there and spending time with God. And the psalmist, he actually uses the personal name of God 7 times in this psalm. So this is not just some nebulous God, you know, God, so as people talk about here in America, oh, God bless you. Sometimes it's just nebulous. But no, the psalmist actually uses the personal name of God 7 times. And he talks about God as Almighty 4 times, Lord of Hosts. That's talking about God Almighty. And so obviously the psalmist had experienced God's mighty power at work in his life, and that caused him to draw closer to God. And the psalmist says, this is personal, because he says, it's my King, my God. And so there is definitely a personal relationship, and he wants us to know that the person is who delights in knowing that, they are the ones that will really be blessed. People often think, if I could experience the power of God in my life, then I would forever be changed. And that's not true. I was just thinking of Pharaoh, who saw the power of God in ways that few people in this world ever saw. You know, he saw the river turned into blood. He saw hailstones as huge hailstones, bigger than what had ever been in the past. He saw locusts by the millions. He saw all kinds of things, and his life was never changed. At the very beginning, and we can understand why he says at the very beginning, he says, I don't know who this God is. And yet, all the way through, you see he's exposed to who this powerful God is, and he always refers to God as Moses' God. But the psalmist here says, my God and my King. And so this is a very deeply personal relationship with the Lord. And the psalmist wants us to know that if you want to have that deep personal relationship with God, you can't have it unless you see God as my God and my King, which means submission. And one of the things we got to remember is the fact that the reason why we think of God as, oh, he's going to do something bad, it's our sinful nature that causes us to think that way about him. And a verse that I just think every one of us in this room needs to memorize is Romans 8:32, which says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And I just think of the Apostle Paul. Every one of his letters, I shouldn't say every one of his, almost every one of his letters, he refers to himself as a slave of Christ, a servant of Christ, or even a prisoner of Christ. And yes, he experienced suffering, but, you know, we're not going to avoid suffering in this world. And yet the Apostle Paul, his heart, as you read through his letters, they were exploding with joy. And the psalmist says, My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh, they sing for joy to the living God. And he speaks about God like lovers speak about when they are separate from each other. And so the psalmist prays that. And although verse 2 says that my heart and my flesh may sing for joy to the living God, that can also be translated as crying out. And so the psalmist has the idea here is that sometimes our heart sings for joy because he's alive, but sometimes our heart cries out to him. And we cry out to him because he is the living God. And it didn't matter whether it was singing for joy because he was a living God or crying out to God. He was a living God and he took pains. And he took pains in making sure that he could know that. And today, there are people that they go on a quest, you know, on a journey to know God. And so they travel all strange places. They do all kinds of weird things. But God doesn't dwell in buildings. The prophet Isaiah tells us that. He dwells in people's hearts. And the way he dwells in people's hearts is when people open their hearts to him, and as they get to know him through their word, and as we come together collectively, God dwells in the hearts of his people. And one of the reasons why we have Sunday morning worship is because it's Sunday morning that as we come together collectively, we experience his joy and his presence in ways that we cannot experience it alone. Does that mean that you cannot experience worshiping God by yourself? Of course not. Does that mean you cannot enjoy the mountains by yourself? Of course not. But people go on vacations to the mountains or wherever your favorite place is because it makes the experience greater. And so the same is true about worshiping God. We will experience him and know him greater. And the psalmist says, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising thee. I think one of the unfortunate things that is happening today is that church attendance is going by the wayside. Regular attendance, they say, is now 3 out of 8. 3 out of 8 Sundays. I wonder if that'll catch on in athletics. You know, just showing up for 3 out of 8 practices. You know, I'm a regular. I could even make it. And so my prayer for us as a church and for my family is that we will be a people who will delight in knowing God. And we will delight in knowing him, and we will recognize that there is a blessing that comes from him. And we'll make coming together on a Sunday morning a priority because we know that when we come together, we will experience him in ways that we cannot experience him apart. And for some of you, you just need to set your clock 15 minutes ahead so you can make it here on time. And we need to notice here that the psalmist doesn't say God's pronouncement of blessedness upon those who take a cavalier view here, but it's God's blessedness is upon those who enjoy his presence. And some of my best memories that I will take away from here are the times that we've spent together praying and worshiping God. Well, the second word here is the word provision, verses 5 to 8. Here, in verses 5 to 8, the psalmist pronounces a blessedness upon those who, out of their intimacy with God, experience God's provision of strength in their life. And this kind of goes contrary to what we have, what we value here in America, because in America, we value our independence. We value, being strong. The Midwest was settled by people that were strong and self-made people, and those are the kind of people we value. And you know, whatever you think of Trump, the reason why he was elected was because people saw him to be a stronger candidate. And so we value things that, you know, are strength and not weakness. And there's a lot of emphasis today that's put on knowing your strengths, and if you know your strengths, makes you a stronger person, and we encourage people to serve out of your strength and not out of your weakness. And there's nothing wrong with serving out of your strengths. But what is wrong is when it leads you to be unwilling to serve out of your weaknesses. The psalmist here doesn't say, how blessed are the people who are strong and serve the Lord, but rather, out of their weakness and out of their willingness to serve, they're forced to depend on the Lord's strength. And because they're dependent on the Lord's strength, they are blessed. In 2 Corinthians, it's a letter that Paul wrote, and it's kind of a very biographical section of Paul. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about just having a very significant trial in his life that brought him to a point of weakness in his life. And he prayed and he asked God three times, would you please take this away? And we understand why he prayed that. He prayed that because if God removes this weakness from his life, then he'll have so much more strength and he will be able to serve. And the Lord answered Paul's prayer, but not the way Paul wanted. Instead of removing the trial from Paul's life, the Lord left the trial in his life purposely to keep Paul weak, to cause Paul to lean upon the Lord for his strength. And Paul finally gets what God is trying to do in his life. And he says what I think is some of the most radical words that seem very contrary to us. And he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, when the Lord refused to take away this trial in his life that caused him to weak, Paul says, the Lord said to me, my grace will be sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I, Paul, will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And the psalmist says, how blessed are those people who, in weakness, in their various weaknesses, are willing to serve because they are experiencing God's strength. Because of their weakness, they are being forced to depend on God's strength, and they are living day to day on His strength and experiencing His renewing energy in ways that they wouldn't be forced to depend on if they were only willing to serve their strengths. Again, we should serve out of our strengths. That's what God gave them to us for. But we should never think, oh, that's a weakness for me, so therefore, no, I will never do that. The psalmist says that he says, how blessed are those who go from strength to strength, whose strength is in the Lord. And in verse 6, it's a very interesting verse. It says, passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. Now, scholars to this day have not been able to find a valley of Baca. There doesn't seem to be a place called that. But what they have discovered is that word Baca is very similar to a Hebrew word for tears. And so some translations will even put in the margin the valley of tears. And it might very well be that the psalmist here is referring to suffering that has gone on in various times in his life, and in the midst of that suffering has still been serving, and in the midst of the suffering and depending on the Lord's strength, it has turned those tears into springs of joy. And the Apostle Paul, I think, says something very similar to this in 1 Corinthians 15:57. He says, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Be steadfast. That has the idea of endurance. Endurance has the idea of being, you know, being at the point of, I don't have anything left to give. And he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And in verse 8, the psalmist prays, and he prays that he would be able to experience God's power in his life. And so come to the last one here, the last word, trust. The psalmist says, how blessed is the man or woman or child who trusts in the Lord. Every one of us, we have to make a choice. We have to choose to trust in somebody. Thinking of my favorite singer, not my favorite singer, but one of my favorite singers, Bob Dylan. He wrote a song, everyone has to serve someone, everyone has to trust someone. You're young, you think you can do it all, and you know, good health, you can trust in yourself. As you get older, you realize how quickly that good health disappears. And you place your trust in your own giftedness until you're given a task that just overwhelms you. And the psalmist says that the really blessed person is the one who has learned to trust in God. And he is found in learning to trust. He has found that God is that sun in his life, that one who guides him through the very difficult areas and paths, along the difficult paths of life, but is also the one who shields him, the one who protects him along that very path. And verse 10, I think is maybe one of my favorite parts of this psalm, because in verse 10 the psalmist has decided that he would rather have God as his king. He'd rather have God as his king and enjoy knowing God as his king, knowing God as his king, experiencing him through his word, experiencing him, experiencing his presence, come together with God's people. He'd rather have that than to have it all in the tents of wickedness. He'd rather know God and know suffering than have no God and no peace in his life, no ultimate peace in his life. And so my prayer is that myself included, that we will choose to walk a path of delighting in knowing God, in waiting upon his provision of strength, being willing to serve him even in our areas of weakness, trusting in him. And that is my prayer for all of you, and that is my prayer for all of us. Let's pray.